Hi, friends. How are you doing? Well, I'm well, thank you. Well, some of you were asking. I thought I'd respond. I don't normally respond, do I? Today, we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll continue our examination of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. As we've done the previous 2 weeks, let's begin by praying the Lord's Prayer together. I invite you to read the prayer aloud with me. We'll read it from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Read it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Bow your heads with me. Father, as we come together again to study this prayer, may this be a place where heaven and earth intersect. May this be a place where your voice is heard and welcomed. Make your desires for this world clear to us today. And help us make your desires our desires. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Don't you miss that man? How many of you watched Mr. Rogers as a child? Yeah. Fred Rogers was a man of routine. Nothing ever seemed to change in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. The sweater, the shoes, the song. He always fed the fish. He always seemed to be carrying something with him that he wanted to share with us, didn't he? Mr. Rogers' routine gave his young viewers a sense of permanence, stability in an unstable world. Most of you are familiar with Fred Rogers, but maybe you didn't know, Mr. Rogers was a devoted follower of Jesus. Ordained Presbyterian minister, in fact. I recently picked up a book called The Simple Faith of Mr. Rogers by Amy Hollingsworth. It was written by a close friend of the Rogers family. Rogers, the author, describes as a unique and transforming presence. Actually, she described him as Mother Teresa in a cardigan. There was something about this man. The routines of his neighborhood were reflected in Mr. Rogers' everyday rituals. Each morning, Mr. Rogers awoke at 5 a.m. for prayer, reflection, and Bible reading. Each morning at 7:30 a.m., he swam at a local pool. Before diving in, he would always softly sing, Jubilate Deo Alleluia. Rejoice in the Lord, Alleluia. He continued his conversation with God as he entered the television studio. Every day he prayed, Dear God, let some word that is heard be yours. His whole life was a prayer to God. In 1992, he was invited to the commencement ceremony at Boston University, where he received his 25th honorary doctorate. The university asked Mr. Rogers to offer the opening invocation. And Hollingsworth writes about it in her book. Here's what she says. An older academic with a white beard rose to the podium to announce, the invocation will now be delivered by Mr. Fred Rogers. Before he could finish, the 5,000 graduates went wild, whooping and hollering out the name of the man they had grown up with, the man whose daily visits convinced them they were special. When Fred reached the podium, the tumult started again, cameras flashing throughout the crowd. How would he ever calm them down enough to pray? The answer seemed like the natural thing to do, to Fred at least. He leaned sheepishly into the mic and said, Do you want to sing with me? And so together, he and his legion of television neighbors began to sing in perfect unison because they all remember the words, It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. She writes, "Waves of red robes swayed side to side, arms intertwined. Subdued by the sense of security and ritual that Mr. Rogers had always given them. He was their robed curate, and their congregational response, uplifting and reminiscent, led right into the prayer." And now here's what he prayed at that ceremony. "Dear God, please inspire our hearts to come ever closer to you. We pray for those people who know us and accept us as we are, those people who encourage us to see what's really fine in life. We pray for all the people of your world, our sisters and brothers whose names we may not know, but whose lives are ultimately precious in your sight. With all our hearts, we pray for all your children everywhere." Yes, everywhere. He emphatically stressed that last word. Then after praying for others, he prayed for himself and for the graduates. And finally, he prays, "We offer our strength and our weakness, our joys and our sorrows, to your never-ending care. Help us to remember all through our lives that we never need to do difficult things alone, that your presence is simply for the asking, and our ultimate future is assured by your unselfish love. In our deepest gratitude, we offer this prayer. Amen." Okay, is it any wonder why so many people love Fred Rogers? He brought calm to a chaotic world. He carried himself with a quiet confidence that love is always right. Kindness is always king. I think of all the young children who felt Mr. Rogers' love, who didn't feel loved by mom or dad. I think of all the little ones who longed for that half hour of peace every day that they found in that imaginary neighborhood when their neighborhoods weren't so peaceful and their homes weren't so quiet. To a lot of us who grew up watching him, Mr. Rogers represents the world working the way it's supposed to work. A world ruled by love and joy and peace and patience. Now, that's what we're praying for today as we come to this section of the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that God would make the world right again. Last week we read Luke 11. We'll read it again today, verse 1. "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.' In verse 2, he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" That's what we want to focus on today. Your kingdom come. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he's not talking about a place. He's not talking about a territory. It's not a realm as much as it is a reign. It's the scope of his influence as king. So the coming kingdom of God is a time when he overthrows the power of evil and sin and death. It's a time when he restores the world to its intended state. Your kingdom come. The ancient Hebrews often taught using parallelism. Writers and teachers would say everything twice. The first line would state the truth. The second line would explain or even amplify the truth of the first line. And that's probably what's happening in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus offered it in Matthew's gospel. Look at that again, Matthew 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the second line explains the first line. Praying for God's kingdom to come is praying that this world would work the way God wills it to work. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven. Heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed. How many of you want to go to heaven? Not a trick question, by the way. Yeah. Lewis Smedes used to ask that question when he taught undergraduates at a Christian college. How many of you want to go to heaven? He said, "Heaven always won by a landslide," right? Then he'd ask, how many of you want to go there today? And he says, most everyone preferred to defer the pleasure. Then he confesses, he writes, I would have waffled too had they asked me. He says, I'm not standing tiptoe on the tarmac, eager to fly away to heaven before the sun sets. Maybe I would want to go there if I did not have to go by way of the graveyard. Maybe I would want to go there if I had more imagination. But then Smeets ponders, maybe in wanting the very best of this life, we are actually wanting to be in heaven. Heaven is never less than the good life we have here. It's all this and more. We use this expression, heaven on earth. What do we mean by that? Heaven on earth, a place where checkbooks balance themselves, where food never sticks to cookware, where puppies never grow older, but remain small and cute forever. Heaven on earth, looking like a supermodel, but eating like a hippopotamus. Is that heaven on earth? Maybe. But maybe we're thinking too small. If heaven is the sphere where God's will is perfectly followed, then wherever heaven is, peace reigns, justice holds sway, love is the rule of the day. When you and I pray, your kingdom come, we are praying that God would be regarded and respected on earth as he is in heaven. We're praying that God would come as king and turn this upside down world right side up again. To put it simply, your kingdom come means bring up there, down here. Friends, I believe heaven on earth is a world where every child goes to bed with a full stomach. I believe heaven on earth is a world without hatred, a world without cancer, a world without terrorism. I believe heaven on earth is a world defined by loving and giving and forgiving. That's what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The Bible says the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Oh, it's beautiful, all right, but it's not quite how God made it. The Bible says that because of the sin of humankind, the world isn't exactly as it should be. Not just humankind, but creation itself. Something's broken. When we pray, your kingdom come, we pray, heal our world. Heal our wounds. Lord, flip the world right side up again. The Apostle Paul speaks of a time when we will experience the full realization of God's kingdom. And he compares it to our present experience, verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Note, creation itself longs for the kingdom. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Finally, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you long for the kingdom? Do you long for the day when God will put evil in its place, heal sickness forever, be done with violence? You long for that day? And does that longing show up in your prayers? Some of us are growing weary of waiting. Annie Dillard writes about her experience of life on a secluded island. She says, there's one church here, so I go to it. On Sunday mornings, I quit the house and wander down the hill to the white frame church in the firs. On a big Sunday, there might be 20 of us there. Often, I'm the only person under 60 and feel as though I'm on an archaeological tour of Soviet Russia. The members are of mixed denominations. The minister is a congregationalist and wears a white shirt. The man knows God. Once, in the middle of a long pastoral prayer of intercession for the whole world, for the gift of wisdom to its leaders, for hope and mercy to the grieving and pained, succor to the oppressed, and God's grace to all, in the middle of this, he stopped and burst out, "Lord, we bring you these same petitions every week." After a shocked pause, he continued reading the prayer. "Because of this, I like him very much." Theologians explain that the resurrection of Jesus announced new creation. It announced God's kingdom has come. God is at work in the world, making all things new. But if that's true, why can't we see him working? I mean, if his kingdom is coming, where is it? Because in many ways, the world seems to be getting worse. Tonight, 963 million people will go to bed hungry. Today, 884 million people don't have access to clean drinking water. Last year, 6.9 million children died from malnutrition or disease. I see the pain of this world and I wonder, where is the hope of the resurrection? The data makes the resurrection and the coming kingdom sound like a fairy tale. But that's not all the data. This kingdom we're talking about is a present and future kingdom. It has come, but it's still coming. Theologians refer to it as already but not yet. Make no mistake, God is king. But his rule is different now than it will be in the future. His kingdom has come and is coming. It's like the grain of a mustard seed that starts small, very small, but grows and is growing into a massive tree with an elaborate root system. It's true, the data makes the resurrection and the coming kingdom sound like a fairy tale. But that's not all the data. While the world is getting worse and worse, there are signs it's getting better and better too. If you notice this, today, children are 1/3 less likely to die before the age of 5 than they were in 1990. That's a big deal. Since that time, the global infant mortality rate for kids dying before age 1 has plunged by 1/3 as well. The percentage of people in the world living on less than $1.25 a day has been cut in half since 1990. It's huge. I look all around and I see signs the world's getting worse and worse and worse. But then I look over here and I see, yeah, but it's also getting better and better and better. As a pastor, I see broken marriages where spouses cling to bitterness and resentment and want nothing to do with one another. But then I see couples who get it. Couples who find life by laying down their lives for Christ and for each other. Okay, it's true. I see a well-meaning young woman relapse under the power of addiction. But then I see another young woman set free, working, going to college, making the honor roll, learning what it means to truly live. From my perspective, I understand the words of Charles Dickens. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Why? Why is it like that? I'd like to know. And if Jesus were standing here right now, I'd like to ask him. I'd ask him to explain the paradox before us. The increase of evil on the one hand, and the power of his kingdom come on the other. How do you think he'd explain himself? I think he'd tell us a story. Matthew 13, verse 24. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. though the kingdom of heaven has come and is coming, there's someone else at work. And this enemy has sown bad right in the middle of the good. All of it happened without the knowledge of the workers. Verse 26, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Verse 27, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. You know, God often gets blamed for everything that happens in this life. But this parable challenges us to think differently. There's someone else at work. Verse 28, the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" Verse 29, "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" There's more meaning in this parable than we have time to unpack today. In fact, it perhaps raises more questions than it answers. But one thing it does tell me is, in sum, we shouldn't be surprised when we see evil growing alongside the growth of God's kingdom. When you want to pull your hair out, the best of times, the worst of times. Why? Things are getting a little worse, but they're also getting a little better. Oh. Maybe this isn't outside of God's purview either. You ever question his timing? You ever wonder why God doesn't move faster? Well, the parable reminds us that life might be more complicated than simply black and white. And it reminds us, though evil is in our midst, God's got a plan. And God's at work. Now, he's not just asking us to be patient. He has to be patient. He doesn't like suffering any more than we do. But he has his reasons. His patience has a purpose. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." Verse 9, "as some understand slowness." The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God's slow, patient way of accomplishing his purposes offers people the freedom to choose him or reject him, even if that means tolerating evil for a season. Even his patience has a purpose. You think he's being slow. You think he's falling down on the job. Mm-mm. He's got a plan. And the people of God have frankly spent millennia scratching our heads wondering, "What are you up to, God?" So we don't always understand it. He has a strange way of doing what he does. But we can trust him. Dorothy Sayers said it like this: "God did not abolish the fact of evil. He transformed it. He did not stop the crucifixion. He rose from the dead." He has his way. He has his way. So, we wait. We wait. But as N.T. Wright said, we wait not like people in a dark room, wondering if anyone will ever come with a lighted candle. No, we wait like people in the early morning who know that the sun is risen and are now waiting on the full brightness of midday. We wait, trusting, hoping, praying, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." This is our prayer. The disciples ask, "Jesus, how do we pray?" He said, "These are the things you need to be praying regularly. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Bring all that's right about up there down here. Fix what's wrong. Sort out our mess. Deal with our drama. Oh, Lord, your kingdom come." Now, let's make it personal. It's one thing to ask God to right the wrongs of the world and defeat our enemies. It's one thing to ask God to fix the world, But it's nothing to ask God to fix you. And maybe that's just what you need to do. Maybe that's where it starts for you. Are you willing to pray this prayer over your own life? Frankly, for a lot of us, here's the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as long as it fits into my plans. Maybe for you, this prayer starts as a pledge. I pledge allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. Maybe it starts there, but I hope it doesn't end there. Because I believe God wants us to be praying this prayer wherever we go for the rest of our lives. He calls us to live your kingdom come. God invites his people to participate in his plan for the world. Now, don't get me wrong. He does the heavy lifting. But he calls us to be his agents of change who help bring up there down here. Here, Dr. Wright offers another helpful analogy. Consider Jesus as the medical genius who discovered penicillin. We, in this analogy, are the doctors, ourselves being cured by the medicine, now applying it to those who need it. Or better still, think of Jesus as the musical genius who wrote the greatest concerto of all time. We are the musicians, captivated by his composition ourselves, who now perform it before a world full of noise. As we play, we pray the whole world joins in the song with us. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer. When you see injustice, pray this prayer. When you see someone hurting, pray this prayer. Now that you're aware, God will bring you opportunities to pray this prayer. Keep your eyes open for what's wrong in this world and pray this prayer. Now I should warn you, recognize God may want you to answer your own prayer. Very often, the needs he brings to us are needs he's asking us to meet ourselves. So be aware of that. But in saying so, I don't want to minimize the role of prayer. Prayer isn't less important than action. It is action. Praying is often exactly what God wants you to do. The fact of the matter is you may not be able to fix every problem that you find, and that is a frustrating feeling. But God may be letting you experience it so you can feel what he feels and pray a big prayer that he longs to answer. So pray this prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come in my life, in my career, in my marriage, in my home, in my church. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. When you see evil sprouting up right next to good, pray this prayer. Your kingdom come. You don't have to pray it in the same way. There are countless ways of praying this prayer, making it more specific or less specific. There's no right way to do it. The point is, do it. You walk this earth as an intercessor, someone praying for the other someone's around you. We're called to do that. I'm inviting you to do it with me. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. If a friend is wrestling with an addiction, pray your kingdom come. If you see a marriage on the rocks, pray your kingdom come. If you see a mom with a short fuse, pray your kingdom come. If you are the mom with a short fuse, pray your kingdom come. If you're frustrated with the folly of a celebrity or the vote of a politician, don't judge them, don't curse them, pray your kingdom come. Lord, may your kingdom come in this city. May your kingdom come in our country. May your kingdom come in Guatemala. May your kingdom come to a village called Nkombokati. May your kingdom come. Join him, join our Lord in his heart for what he wants to do, his vision for this world, and pray for it. I want to invite you to stand with me. And I'd like the band to join me because they are going to lead us in our closing prayer. I want to respond with a song. It's a song that will be unfamiliar to some of you. But its lyrics, in essence, pray this prayer: Your kingdom come. So I want to invite you to pray it. I want to invite you to pray it with our band. Some of you know this. This is personal to you. And you see hatred and injustice on a daily basis. Friends, some of you have been victims of racism. And I am so sorry. Your kingdom come, Lord. I know some of you have been victims of abuse, even as a young child. And that is a pain I can barely fathom. And my soul aches with you, but so does his. And I don't know why evil has to spring up right next to good, but I know that he's called us, his agents of change, to pray specific prayers that say, no, no, your kingdom come. When you see hatred, when you see injustice, when you see unforgiveness, pray your kingdom come. And as we close the service, I pray you make it your prayer now and sing this song with the band. Make it your heart. Make it the prayer of your heart. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gets a glimpse into the future when God's kingdom comes in full. And this is what he writes. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. What would it look like to be in the unfiltered presence of the Almighty God? Well, he tells us he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. I know that some of you have come today frustrated or fearful, living between the already and the not yet. Well, here's a prayer we're praying with you. Your kingdom come, Lord. And maybe you'd like to have someone pray that prayer with you before you leave. As the service ends, there will be some people here at the front who would love to pray for you, whatever need you might have. And maybe you're worn out from praying. Maybe you don't even know where to begin. Let one of our friends pray for you, that his kingdom would come in your life. For all of you, I want to leave you with a blessing. It's a bit strange. I want to show you two Aramaic words. And these are the words Maranatha in Aramaic, more popularly pronounced Maranatha. Simply put, it means, come, Lord. Come, our Lord. May this be your prayer. May you pray it with your lips. May you pray it with your lives. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.